Morning. Man, it's... You guys feel like moving up? You can hear me okay back there?
All right.
Okay. I want to look... There's a verse in that last song that I... last two lines of the second verse, second whatever it's called. Guiding me by your Holy Spirit, teach me, dear Lord, to live all of my life through your eyes. There's a when we look at the story we're going to look at today in the book of Judges, you realize that a lot of what these judges did was look at the world through their own eyes. And this what we're going to look at today is Judges chapter 10. Through Judges chapter 12. It's the story of Jephthah. Hopefully you've read this stuff. I mean, I know it would take a long time to read both chapters this morning out loud, but hopefully you've read through this. And the story of Jephthah is, I titled it, The Good, the Bad, and the Ignorant. There's good parts to this story. There's a really, really bad part. And there's this just, ignorant is the nice way to say he was really stupid and some of the things he did. And what I think, hopefully when we look at the book of Judges, at the end of this, you'll realize and we'll realize that God is way more gracious than most people think when they think about the Old Testament. And they think the Old Testament a God of judgment, New Testament God of grace, when in reality he's the same God. And when you read the book of Judges and you see how many times God says to Israel, okay, I'll take you back. You know, if you repent, I'll take you back. And he does it over and over and over again until near the book, well, not until, at the end of the book of Judges, it just gets really awful in what people do. And really, if we understand what that verse in that song said, we need to see the world through God's eyes. I need to see the world through God's eyes. The daily grind of work and the struggles of life, it's real easy to see life just through my eyes and not through the eyes of a God of grace that loves this world and loves me and you beyond what we deserve. Turn to Judges chapter 10. And there's two judges in there. There's like, in the book of Judges, there's minor judges and there's major judges. And the only difference is the minor judges only have a few verses and the major judges have chapters. I mean, that's really the only, they're all judges. They were all important. And if you remember, if you add up all of the time of the judges, it adds up to about 300 years, which most people think some of the judges were in northern Israel, that some of the judges were in southern Israel. They were judging at the same time, so that if you really, I mean, I'm not into numbers, but it really is a time period of about 180 years, when if you add up all the judges' time, it's 300 years. So some of them had to judge at the same time. In the first two judges, we'll just look at them briefly, and I'm just going to read the verses, are Tola and Jair. And I know I have trouble pronouncing these names, but if you remember that almost all, that you pronounce all of the letters in Hebrew when you're reading it, and these are Hebrew names. Chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, that's all the verses Tola gets in the book of Judges. It says, after Abimelech died, Tola, son of Puah, son of Dodo, he had a bad start anyway with his names, a man of Issachar arose to save Israel, and he lived in Shamir in the hill country of Ephraim. And he judged Israel 23 years, and he died and was buried in Shamir. 23 years. The next judge, it says, after him, Jair, a Gileadite, Gilead, I think that's how you pronounce it, arose and judged Israel 22 years. And he had 30 sons and rode on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 cities in the land of Gilead and that are called Hevar Jair to this day, and Jair died and was buried in Kaman. So these two judges, if you look at time, there was 23 years under Tola, 22 years under Jair, and later on we're going to read that, Jephthah judged for 6 years. In between Jair and Jephthah, it says that the Philistines and Ammon ruled over Israel for 18 years. So we're looking at a period of almost 50 years. So this isn't all the same people. The people that were around when Abimelech was there, some of them had already died, probably forgot about what Abimelech was like. So now Jephthah comes on the scene, and we're going to learn a little bit about, I want to look at two things. One is, what was Israel like, and where were they? And then look at Jephthah, and who was he, and what was he like? First, turn to, it's in Judges chapter 10, verses 6 and 7. Look at those verses with me. It says, after Jair died, it says that, and again, this is a repeat over and over and over again in the book of Judges, till you really get kind of tired of it. You think, what is God trying to say to us, and what was God trying to say to the nation of Israel? It says, then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, served the Baals and the Ashtaroth and the gods of Aram, in the gods of Sidon, in the gods of Moab, in the gods of the sons of Ammon, in the gods of the Philistines. Thus they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. And the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the sons of Ammon. Another sad story. They get... right after Jair, and he leads them back to living for the God of Israel, and again they turn their back. You know, you're like, why? Why do they continually do this? When will Israel get it? And if you're a dispensationalist, and I think I am, there, if you look at all of the Scripture, and what the dispensations say is that man left on his own can't do it. I mean, when you look at Adam and Eve, and Adam's given a garden and a beautiful wife and a, you know, just a wonderful place to live. Could he handle it? Went off and did his own. Then God gave him a conscience and, you know, said, you know, just live and trust me. Could he do it then? No. And I'm going to mix up all these dispensations. But then he gives him a government. Can you live under the government and obey me? And he fails. Then he gives him a promise. He gives Abraham a promise. Listen, I'm going to bless you. If you just keep, understand that I've called you and just live by faith and I'm going to bless you. Can he live under that? Then he gives them the law. Well, I need the law. We know how to. We need to know how to live before you, God. And he gives them the law. This, if you want to know how to live, this is the way you live. Did they keep the law? And time after time after time, God is revealing to us, left on your own, you are hopeless. Left on my own, I'm hopeless. And then the age of grace comes, and he allows his son to die on the cross, pay for all of our sin. And he wants the world to just understand that sin is no longer the issue. It is paid for. We can have a relationship with the living God. Just trust him. And the world's still not doing it. Anyway, I mean, that's what I think the book of Judges, we ought to get out of these verses. When it says, again, Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. It's really revealing that Israel didn't look at the world through God's eyes. And then it's kind of interesting. Jump down to verse 10 in chapter 10. It says they were afflicted for 18 years. The land around them came in and took over Israel. It's kind of interesting because if you look at Israel today, this is exactly, I mean, they're governing their small part of Israel right now. But if you look at what's happening now, I mean, you've got Jordan and Syria and the Gaza Strip and all these enemies surrounding the nation of Israel wanting to get in there. It's still happening. It's kind of interesting that it's still happening and they're still fighting them off. Anyway, look at verse 10. It says, after they've been afflicted all these years, it says, then the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, we have sinned against thee, for indeed we have forsaken our God and served the Baals. Now, this is one of the saddest verses in Scripture, is verse 11. And then the Lord said to the sons of Israel, did I not deliver you from the Egyptians and the Amorites and the sons of Ammon and the Philistines? And also when the Sidonites and the Amalekites and the Moabites oppressed you, you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hands. Yet, you have again, not a nice word in Scripture. Yet, you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will deliver you no more. That is not a word you want to hear from God. Can you imagine the nation of Israel listening when God says, that's it. I will deliver you no more. We need to let that sink in, you know, because in the age of grace, God never says that to us. If you're a believer, you will never hear those words from his mouth. In verse 14, it says, go and cry. And God says, no, I'm not going to deliver you anymore. Go and cry out to the gods that you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your distress. If you think they're so good, let them deliver you. You know, there are all kinds of things that can pull our hearts away from God. You know, and I don't want to... And Satan will tell us all kinds of lies. And sometimes we listen that maybe there's another way, you know. Maybe, you know, the world isn't all that bad. And maybe just, you know, if I just have a success in my job and all the things that can pull your heart away from just saying, God, I want you to lead my life. When God says to them, okay, let them try. Go to your gods that you think can deliver you. And the sons of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to thee. Only please deliver us this day. And then in verse 16 it says, so they put away the foreign gods from among them, and they served the Lord. And he could bear the misery of Israel no longer. It's kind of like, I think what happened was, it was like God said, talk's cheap to say, oh God, please deliver us. But I'm going to keep these little parts over here, you know, just in case you don't. I'm going to keep these gods, you know, handy. And God says, okay, try it. And then they realized talk's cheap. They threw away the other gods. They started to listen to what and worship God again. And it says, look at verse 16, the end of verse 16. And he, God, could bear the misery of Israel no longer. It goes from like this awful verse to where God says, I'm not going to deliver you anymore, to where he looks at Israel and says, I can't take it. You're too miserable. Think what God thinks of the world. You know, when he looks down at the world and the troubles of this world and the, you know, and he just looks down and he says, I can't take it anymore. You know, I don't know when it's going to happen. I don't know when Jesus is coming back again. But when he does, all this will be made right. You know, when he just says, enough is enough. You know, and sometimes we want that to happen soon. You know, it would be like, Lord, the rapture could happen tomorrow and it'd be okay, because I got a big meeting tomorrow and I don't want to deal with it, and I don't want, you know, and tomorrow would be really great. Sometimes I think we got to see this thing through God's eyes. My poor, miserable little meetings doesn't compare to somebody that needs to get saved. You know, for that, when whoever that happens to be, we ought to be just praying that God would pour out his mercy on this world again. You know, not again, but that they would see it, that the lights would go on, and you know, a revival would happen where people would be like, well, we're wrong, and God is good, and Jesus is the Messiah. I mean, that's what we ought to be really praying for, and let God worry about when the rapture happens and saves me from my meetings. Anyway, that's what the nation of Israel finally got back again, and God said, okay, I can't take your misery any longer, and he delivers them. And he sends Jephthah. Now, who was Jephthah? This is another case where when you look at who God uses and what are the qualifications, I mean, this guy did not have, like, the best resume. You know, Joshua is out looking for a job. My Joshua is out looking for a job. And I don't know if you've ever looked on websites on how to write a resume and all the certain kinds of buzzwords you're supposed to put in there, you know, like passion and vision, and, you know, I have the you know. Jephthah's resume was not real good, you know. And listen to what he was like. It says, now Jephthah, the Gileadite foreigner, they think he was a half-breed. He wasn't a pure Israeli. This wasn't something you would write on your resume. You know, well, I come from a mixed family. You know, I'm not real certain who my father was. And that's what Jephthah had to write. It says he was a Gileadite. He was a valiant warrior. Well, that's a positive thing. He was a valiant warrior. He was like the man. He was a you know, he could fight a good fight. Have you ever... He's like the Muhammad Ali of Israel in those days. And, you know, what did he could dance like a butterfly and sting like a bee. And I don't know, I don't like boxing, but man, when you saw Muhammad Ali box, it was like, man, it was cool. I tell one other story. When I was in high school, we had for football practice one time, we were going to box. And I thought, man, this would be great. So they gave you nice boxing gloves, and I had this, they put me with this, big old black guy. Nobody told me that this guy was a Golden Gloves. You know what Golden Gloves are? I mean, these are guys that know how to box. So I'm like this little, and I go like this. This guy hit me about five times before I even knew I was in a fight. And it was, you know, and I just finally threw my gloves off and said, this is like not fair. And so that's what Jephthah was like. I mean, he could outbox, he could outfight. He was like, this was the guy. So that was a positive part of his resume. And look later, and he says, chapter 11, verse 1, but he was the son of a harlot. Now, would you put that on your resume? Did any of you watch 2020 the other night where they had this couple on that this lady was raped and she decided, her husband was in the Gulf War, and the first Gulf War, and she was raped by one of the ministers of her church, and she got pregnant and they decided to have the kid? I mean, it was quite a story. That was what Jephthah would have had to put on his resume. And they interviewed the kid. And how this dad, who was not his physical dad, decided to raise him. And the whole... So this had to be that Jephthah knew he was the son of a harlot, and Gilead was the father of Jephthah. And Gilead's wife bore him sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance of our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." This guy was probably a little bit bitter, my guess. You know, now he's thrown out of the house. It says, "So Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob, and worthless fellows gathered themselves about Jephthah, and they went out with him." I'm thinking, you know, growing up in Chicago, there was like gangs, you know, and there was, but actually, the guy that became the president of my high school class was an Italian, and when they had elections, they decided that the best way to have elections was they gave all the seniors a little piece of paper that said, "Who do you nominate?" So you just wrote down names, and then they collected them, and whoever got the most names was the president. Well, Tony, that was his name, had all of his cronies go strong-arm people for their votes. And it was like, if you don't put Tony's name, we're going to beat you up. And so guess who became the president? He was like a D student. He ended up 2 years after high school, he was in jail. That's what I think of as Jephthah. I mean, this guy ended up being like an independent gang member guy, the leader of these worthless men. That's how he became a valiant warrior. He was like, he got kicked out of his house, all of his brothers hated him, so he went out, it says, and he fled, and he got all these worthless men around him, and they all hung out, and they went out with him. And it came about, and after a while, the sons of Israel, of Ammon, fought against Israel. So now, the people that kicked Jephthah out, now the country around them come back in and start fighting Israel, okay? In verse 5, in Israel, and the elders of Gilead went to Jephthah from the land of Tob, in verse 6, and it said, they said to Jephthah, "Come and be our chief, that we may fight against the sons of Ammon." All of a sudden, Jephthah becomes the guy that they want. Earlier, they're throwing him out. They think he's an illegitimate son. They throw him out, and he gets this gang around him, and all of a sudden the nation of Israel looks at him and goes, "Man, he's a valiant warrior. He's got all these great fighters. Let's call him, and he'll be our leader." It's kind of like he was the head of the local protection group. This was not a real nice guy. If you've seen the movie Godfather, that's what I think of with Jephthah. He was like this, what was that guy's name in the Godfather, the head guy? I forget his name. Vito, what was it? Yeah, the head. Vito Corleone or whatever. I mean, that's what I think of when I think of Jephthah. Yeah. I mean, that was Jephthah. He was like an enforcer. And Israel picks him to lead. So he makes a deal with them in verses 8 through 10. It says, "The elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, 'For this reason we have now returned to you, that you may go with us and fight with the sons of Ammon and become head over all the inhabitants of Gilead.'" You know, we recognize that you're a tough guy. So I imagine if Gilead was sitting there going, you know, "You mean you want to fight with me?" You know, they're saying, "We want you to come and fight with us." And I'm sure Jephthah was saying, "Oh, dude, you know, I'm the tough guy, not you." So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you take me back to fight against the sons of Ammon, and the Lord gives them up to me, will I become your head?" Now he starts making a deal. You know, "I'll fight but I'm going to be king. I'm going to be head. The guy you hated, that you kicked out, that's the son of a harlot, that you hate me, you're going to make me your head? Is that what I'm hearing you say? And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord is witness between us. Surely we will do as you have said." Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and chief over them. And Jephthah spoke all these words before the Lord at Mizpah. Jephthah had to have this reputation. So I wrote myself a note. The cast out became crowned in. I mean, this guy that everybody hated, that was cast out of the nation of Israel, now becomes the king, essentially, the head of the nation of Israel, or at least of Gilead. So, and I'll try to go through this quick. What he does is he first, instead of, you know, you would think he would just say, okay, let's go get Ammon and let's go fight him. And he has this gang of guys and he said, let's go get him. But the first thing he does in verse, and I'm not going to read the whole thing, it's verses 12 through, it goes on for almost through the end of chapter 32. It says, "Now Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the sons of Ammon, saying, 'What is between you and me that you have come to me to fight against my land?'" So he goes through this whole thing. What he does is he tries the diplomatic approach first. Now this is really, to me that's kind of odd, that this gang guy, leader of these worthless men, think, well, I'll try talking to him first. What's happening now? And you know, that's all you hear when you think about the nation of Israel and all the people around them, this whole diplomatic approach. And you hear about Iraq, and you know, there's people that think the army ought to go in there and we ought to just take over and turn Iraq into a, you know, more of a desert. And then there's the other guys that think, well, we got to be diplomatic. And was the same 3,000 years ago. So Jephthah tries the diplomatic approach, and he goes to them and says, let's talk it over. And then they say, well, you guys took over our land. You guys are, what's the word I'm looking for? You're occupiers of our land. That's what they're saying about Israel now, that they occupy the West Bank, right? This has been going on for 3,000 years. And Jephthah says, no, we asked, it goes through this whole thing. We wanted to go through your land and not fight you, and you wouldn't let us do it. And you're the one that caused the fight, and we won. You know, I'm thinking, you know, if Mexico came to us and said, you know, we'd like Texas back. Didn't we fight Mexico for the state of Texas and way up? And what if they came to us and said, you know, we want it back? What would we say? We won it in the war. I mean, you're not getting Texas back. Well, I think that's what Israel ought to be saying to the rest of the world. You're not getting the West Bank back. You're the ones that fought us, and we won. And that's what Jephthah goes through. He said, guys, Ammon, think about this. We won the battle way back. It gives them a history lesson and says, we didn't fight you. You came and fought us. And it says in verse 28, now the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. Is that the right verse? Anyway, what happened was they reject this thing. But the kings of the sons of Ammon disregard the message which Jephthah sent to him in verse 28. So now he goes, okay, we got to go get him, right? Verse 29, there was a good vow and a good deal in the beginning when he says to the sons of Gilead, I'm going to be your king. Now listen to the vow he makes. This is really strange. You know, I'll tell you what the commentaries say about this. In verse 29, it says, now the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, so that he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and he passed through Mizpah and Gilead, and he went from Mizpah to Gilead, and he went on to the sons of Ammon. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if thou will indeed give the sons of Ammon into my hand, then it shall be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. Now, this is kind of the ignorant part. And this, why would God, or why would Jephthah say to God, if you go with me and I beat the Ammonites, I give you a deal. Whatever comes out of my house, I'm going to offer to you as a burnt offering. Now, you could think of all kinds of things. Well, maybe his golden retriever would come out and meet him. Yeah, that's what would happen at my house. The dog usually was the one that really greeted me when I came home more after a while than, you know. Most of the commentaries I read said the Israelites didn't keep animals in their house. He had to know a person was going to come out of the house. Then you think, well, maybe he didn't really like his wife and he thought his wife would be the first one out. Why would he make this vow? Why would Jephthah be stupid enough to make a vow like this? What was he thinking? And there's several. Number one, why would he bargain with God? And I think if in our life, when we think about this, if you want God to do something for you, don't bargain. You know, let's not bargain with him. Say, you know, if you, you know, lead my or bring my family to you, if my dad gets saved, I will. Just ask him to get your dad saved or your mom. Don't make deals. That would be my first advice. Don't make a deal with him. And then you think, well, what was he thinking? He had to know a person was going to come out of his house, so he had to know this was going to be a human sacrifice, a burnt offering. One of the commentaries I read said he was so entrenched in the world around him and it had let it affect him that a human sacrifice wasn't a bad thing. He also, one of the commentaries I read said he didn't know the word of God. Turn, you got to turn to this. Turn to Leviticus chapter 27. This kind of gives you an out because you're thinking, because in the end, if you read later in the book of Judges, he keeps the vow, which is, this is taking way longer than I thought. Turn to Leviticus chapter 27, verses 1 through 8. And there's a whole law concerning vows. And if you make a promise to God, okay? Verse 27, it says, or chapter 27, verse 1 in Leviticus. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when a man makes a difficult vow, he shall be valued according to the valuation of the persons belonging to the Lord. If your valuation is of a male from 27, it goes through this whole thing, 27 years, even to 60 years old, then your valuation will be 50 shekels of silver after 50 shekels of the sanctuary. Or if it is a female, then your valuation will be 30 shekels. Don't take it personal. You know, it's like I pay more for my life insurance than my, you know, females do. So it has nothing to do with, you know, it's just like, I guess, you know, a guy was the wage earner and he was worth more. So he goes through this whole thing and says, if you make a difficult vow, you can get out of it. All Jephthah would have had to do was pay a certain number of shekels to get his daughter off the hook. So what most of the commentaries say are Jephthah was used by God to deliver Israel, but he didn't know the word of God. I didn't know that. When I read this thing, and I'm like, why would you be so stupid, Jephthah? You know, you make a promise to God, and you have to keep it. And I'm thinking to myself, I really need to know what the Word of God says. and not back myself into a corner and really learn how good God is. Anyway, most people, and then in verse, look at Judges chapter 11, verse 39. And if you read the story, his daughter comes running out. She's so excited to see her dad come back from war, and his daughter comes running out, his only daughter, his only child. And if you have kids, and if you're a daughter, think of that. Think if your dad came home from war and you go running out and say, "Dad, welcome home." And he's like, "Uh-oh, you're dead." You know, this is an odd story. And why would they not understand that God did not want this? And the one commentary, this Gary Enrich said, he was zealous for God without knowing his grace. Gary Enrich thinks that Jephthah was like this legalistic guy that said, "This is the way it's gonna be. And here's the rules, and you better obey. And if you want to walk with God, here's the list." And he didn't understand the grace of God. All he had to do was, and I forget the age she was, but he could have just brought 30 shekels and said, "I'm buying my daughter back." You know, we think the world is bad now. Think of living in this time where his daughter said, "Will you just give me 2 months?" She goes off for 2 months and weeps with her friends about what's about to happen. This is a sad story. One that I don't really get, I got to be honest with you, other than if Jephthah would have just understood the goodness of God and bought his daughter back. Sometimes I think we want the grace of God in our lives, don't we? I mean, I do. I mean, I need it every day. I need it. And what I think this story is telling us is if we want the grace of God in our life and we want God to be gracious to me, guess what I got to do? I need to show grace to everybody else. I know it's a fine line. I don't know if you guys remember when we were at Bridgman's and we were studying that book, Grace-Based Parenting. Parenting is a hard thing to be gracious about, I got to tell you. And I was, but if we want to receive God's grace, and we need it, you know, you and I need it, I think this story ought to tell us we need to be gracious to others. All Jephthah would have had to do was buy his daughter back and say, "God, thanks for your grace." It would have been way more important and way more of a testimony to the world around him if he would have said, "I'm buying my daughter back." Let's pray together. Father, when we read stories like about men like Jephthah and the situation the nation of Israel was in and the rash vow he made, and some of this we don't really get. These are tough stories. These are tough situations that we need your help and understanding. And Father, I pray that as we lead our lives and we really look to you to give us grace personally in each one of our lives, that we become gracious people and begin to see the world through your eyes, that we give people grace around us as an example of how gracious you are to us. Father, I pray that you would make us mindful of your presence with us throughout this week. It's in your Son's name I pray. Amen.